Once again, as a church family, we do want to convey our condolences to Brother Nick and Sister Wendy and their loved ones. And also thank you for offering and providing your helps when we needed you and your assistance and your helping hands. And thank you. And also, I hope that after the service, on each Sunday, there will be some people sharing their time to clean up this place and the hall and church toilets and so on. And that will be a great ministry as well. And also, we do have some familiar faces from Melbourne, Brother Chilton and Emily, and children are away, but they're in Sunday school class. Grateful for their coming and joining us today. Some of you may expect that I would continue to preach on the topic of death, which is very interesting but difficult topic. And I'm going to revisit the topic probably in a few weeks' time. I'm going to continue to deal with the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil issues. So continue to pray for me and with me. And today we are going to deal with the book of Proverbs a third time. And I'm afraid that it will be more like a lecture. And at the same time, we need to go into the scriptures, and so we need to read certain passages together in order to be able to see the issues very clearly. So you need to be ready with your Bibles. The book of Proverbs includes many practical and down-to-earth sayings. Yet a few sermons are preached from this book. People say that the book of Proverbs neither inspires nor excites their minds. It has been a common view that, with the exception of Leviticus, it is doubtful that any biblical book is viewed with less enthusiasm by the students of the Bible. Although Proverbs is a rich source of devotional reading, many of us, including preachers and teachers, normally bypass Proverbs for public presentation. Gregory Parsons lists a few problems facing the expositor in seeking to understand and proclaim the book of Proverbs from his article written for BSEC as follows. Number one, some Proverbs seem to conflict with human experience. So would you like to turn your Bibles to Proverbs 10:27? Proverbs 10:27. It says, "The fear of the Lord prolongeth days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened." We know that by observation and by experiences, it is not the case all the time. Chapter 22, verse 4 says, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." And also, by experience, we know that it is not the case oftentimes. Oftentimes, the evil ones are more prosperous than the righteous ones, and that was one of the grievances the psalmist had to bring unto God. Chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. This passage is very interesting too. I'm going to revisit this passage later on again. 26, verse 4, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him." Verse 5, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." So it seems that there is a contradiction between these two verses. Chapter 6, verses 6 to 11. "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man." So this passage seems to argue that if we work really hard during the summertime, in the winter season, we are going to have plentiness and riches and so on. But chapter 15, verse 16 says, "Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith." So it seems that it is not a bad idea to enjoy the poverty while we are having righteousness before God. with the fear of God. And number two, many proverbs on the whole appear to be secular common sense sayings, almost devoid of theological content. So in the book of Proverbs, you do not find any kind of biblical concept of like a covenant or God's redemption, those matters, but common observations and common senses you may find. Number three, others seem totally amoral observations of society. So it doesn't say right or wrong, but it just says what it is. So like 14 verse 20, the poor is hated even of his own neighbor, but the rich shall many friends. So it doesn't say whether it is good or bad, but it just says it as the people do observe. Chapter 17, verse 8, a gift is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it. Whithersoever it turneth, it prospereth. It seems that if you give somebody a gift for a bribe, for example, it will make you prosperous. It may be workable in the society, in the world, but it doesn't say, the book of Proverbs doesn't say whether it is good or bad. So it bothers certain individuals who want to study the scriptures very seriously, how to interpret those verses for the believers. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 22, verse 16, and chapters 25 to 29 consist of hundreds of individual sayings seemingly unconnected with what comes before or after. Some proverbs may be culturally problematic. Can Proverbs 23, verse 13 be utilized by the preacher who faces a society full of child abuse? Because 23, verse 13 says, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. So how are we going to deal with that verse in this current climate in the society? How can we deal with such enormous obstacles to our understanding and proclaiming the book of Proverbs? Are there any guidelines to assist us in running through this obstacle course? Not many books have been written to give us even minimal guidelines for either interpreting or preaching biblical poetry or the book of Proverbs in particular. Before we find some ways to study the book of Proverbs for our benefits, let us be reminded that the purpose of Proverbs involves, in quote, the enhancement of understanding through an instrument of finely turned language that needs to be properly grasped, end of quote, by Robert Alter. The terms in Proverbs 1:6, there are a few terms you can find. Proverb, there is a word like a proverb, and interpretation, which can be understood as parable or satire, the words of the wise and dark sayings or riddles are preeminently literary terms that indicate that the reception of wisdom requires a careful reading of Proverbs to determine its literary forms. So in such a case, prayer itself is not enough. We need to study all those elements in the book. Consequently, it is essential for us to recognize its various literary forms and devices. So let me begin with the literary forms in the book of Proverbs. First of all, we may say that there are two basic forms or two types of proverbs. There are wisdom words and admonitions. Number one, the wisdom words or sayings are observations based on experiences, which is stated in ordinary sentence. In grammatical term, it is in indicative mood. For example, Proverbs 12, verse 4 says, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. So it is just a simple statement from observation. This type occurs primarily in chapter 10, verse 1 to 22, verse 16, and chapters 25 to 29. The admonition, which occurs in commanding words, which in grammatical term, imperative mood, in either the second or third person, is found mainly in chapters 1 to 9 and chapter 22, 17 to 24, 22. It may be a positive instruction or command or a negative prohibition. So there are two sorts of commands. One is positive, the other one is negative. The admonition may add the reason or reasons or motivations often introduced by for, F-O-R, in King James Bible. And of course, it can be translated as because. For example, would you like to turn your Bibles to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2? My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For, because, length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. So my son, forget not my law. It's a command. It is a direct instruction. And then it is coming together with a reason why or motivation for. In chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, verse 15, my son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. So there is a direct command instruction. Then verse 16, for, because, their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. These admonitions combine both negative and positive components. Frequently, there are extended admonitions to the son, especially in chapters 1 to 9. Second, there are different types of poetic parallelism in the book of Proverbs. Though all the basic types of poetic parallelism can be illustrated from the book of Proverbs, the most significant are antithetic and emblematic parallelism. Let me explain those terms to you. Number one, antithetic parallelism is the most common category in Proverbs, particularly in chapters 10 to 15, in which about 90% of the Proverbs are of this sort of kind, according to L.D. Johnson. This type, antithetic parallelism, emphasizes the importance of choosing correctly to avoid the fall of the fool. It contributes greatly to the teaching of the two ways, setting before the reader the choice between the wise and profitable way versus the foolish and disastrous way. So, for example, chapter 12, verse 5 says, the thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. So there is a contrast. There is an antithetical expression. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. The emblematic parallelism is actually a type of synonymous parallelism in which one line is figurative and the other line is literal. So by reading the literal line, we'll be able to understand the figurative line. For example, chapter 10, verse 26. Would you like to turn your Bibles? Chapter 10, verse 26. It says, as vinegar to the teeth, and as smoke to the eyes. Can you imagine that to this very sensitive teeth, vinegar touches. And as smoke to the eyes. So smoke comes to eyes. What sort of sensation, what kind of feeling you may feel? Then second half of the verse says, so is the sluggard to them that send him. So the second part, literal expression, is actually an explanation of the figurative speech in the first part. Chapter 25, verse 25. Chapter 25, verse 25 says, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. So the second literal expression is an explanation or understanding of the first part, the figurative expression. Chapter 26, verses 20 and 21. 26:20, where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. As coals are to burning coals, and wood to fire, so is contentious man to kindle strife. So again, two verses are talking about the same thing, but figurative expression is being explained by more literal sayings. Proverbs of this type may also qualify as riddles, since every statement, A is like B, implies the question, how is A like B? And so it is almost like a riddle. Therefore, we must determine the common denominators in the comparison, ascertaining the main point of the comparison. Third, in analyzing the meaning of half of the parallelism, we must consider the proverb as a whole, utilizing both halves of the verse. For example, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1. 10:1. The Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. The two halves of this antithetic proverb must not be isolated so as to conclude mistakenly that a mother has no joy in a wise son, or that macho father shows no grief over a foolish son. Rather, the parallelism father-mother means parents who share emotions of joy or grief. Thus, the total message may be greater than the sum of its independent components. It emerges from the harmonious intersection between the two lines. The clue in the various English translations as to the parable kind of parallelism need to be observed very carefully. For example, antithetical parallelism normally uses the word but, A, but, B. Emblematic parallelism have the word like or as at the beginning of one line. However, since a translator frequently has added these words from the context, we must be cautious about the announced kind of parallelism. So in English translation, it seems that there is a parallelism features, but in fact, sometimes the translators are putting their own thoughts into a certain context. It is because the Hebrew conjunction, particular conjunction, can be translated as and, but, or sometimes so, or a variety of other ways. So and, but, meanings are totally different, but same conjunction can be translated in other ways by the translators. So sometimes some of those verses may not be very clear in English translation. Since so much of the book of Proverbs consists of individual proverbs, the hermeneutical caveat implied in the proverb, a text without a context is a pretext, must be applied in a very unique manner, because this particular way of interpreting the scriptures may not be applicable to certain passages in the book of Proverbs. The internal context of each individual proverb takes the priority rather than the immediate context, because individual verses may deal with really different subjects, different topics. A topic or study of the subjects and words will provide a perspective helpful in interpreting an individual proverb. The topics treated in its short and pithy sayings are almost endless. The book of Proverbs is meant to be studied topically. Thus, casual readers are not able to systematize and collate hundreds of texts according to the thematic correspondence. Therefore, careless readers of the Bible cannot be good students of the book of Proverbs. It is because it requires really thorough reading and careful studies and careful comparative work of all those verses. However, whatever topic we study, we should not forget that it must be studied within the theological context of the book, which is the fear of the Lord, as we can find from chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 9, verse 10. There are certain assumptions we need to be very careful when we study the book of Proverbs. When we study the book of Proverbs, some of us have an erroneous assumption that the Proverbs are unconditional promises. So whatever the Proverbs says, that must be true, and that must be a promise, so we can claim that promise for its fulfillment. However, as the heading of this second point says, it is an erroneous assumption. We must remember that the Proverbs do not necessarily fit all situations and are not promises. First of all, we are going to begin with the emphasis of orderliness in the book. Hazel Bullock, who is one of my favorite Old Testament scholars, correctly observes that the book of Proverbs as wisdom literature assumes, in quote, a fundamental relationship between the natural and social moral order, end of quote. In other words, what he has found from the book of Proverbs is that there is orderliness in the world, in this universe, not only in natural world, but also in social and moral world. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 say, "The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down the dew." It states that the Lord created the universe through wisdom, and the many references to his acts of creation, for example, chapter 8, verses 22 to 31, demonstrate that creation is viewed as the basis for order in this universe. God created all those things. Therefore, there must be an orderliness. The implication is that God, through wisdom, placed order in the very fabric of the cosmos. These verses set the stage for the whole book, which is designed to exhibit the order that holds together all of life. Within this context, there is a solidarity between all parts of God's creation, over which God is ruler, from the universe itself down to a colony of even ants, as we read before from chapter 6, verse 6. What we observe in the natural cosmos has implications for understanding the social and moral order. This concept of the existence of orderliness in social and moral spheres is extremely important. When people deny God, they deny the orderliness in social or moral settings. This concept of existence of orderliness is very important. We do not live our life as we make our own rules according to our subjective inclinations. There was a time when people lived according to their own subjective judgments, and it was the time of the judges, which was the darkest era of the history of Israel. When we become disorderly, we may do good things in wrong ways. Therefore, disorderly people are not always bad. They can do good things, but oftentimes they do good things in wrong ways. For example, I thought this is a real proverbial humor. Proverbs 27, verse 14. Proverbs 27, verse 14 says, "He that blesseth his friend with a loud voice, rising only in the morning, it shall be counted a curse to him." So friend, someone is sleeping, but this friend wants to bless the friend. So he goes to the friend's house early in the morning and shouts, "I bless you." That sounds like a curse. So he does a good thing in a bad way, in the wrong way. Second, Proverbs assumes that the physical and moral universe operates by cause and effect in a very general way once again. Therefore, good behavior is rewarded and bad deeds are punished. Chapter 10, verse 30 says, "The righteous shall never be removed, but the wicked shall not inherit the earth." That is a general principle, cause and effect. The various analogies and comparisons between animal life and human experience make sense, because behind both stands the hand of the one creator. David Hubbard says, in quote, "It is that hand which underlies the cause and effect pattern of Proverbs, where good conduct carries its own reward and bad behavior brings its own woe," end of quote. Third, proverbs are wise observations based on experience, and they must not be understood as unconditional promise, but a pragmatic principles or procedures to follow. The proverbs are not legal guarantees from God, but rather poetic guidelines for good behavior. Thus, the proverbs tell what generally takes place without making an irreversible rule that fits all circumstances. This is a key to understanding problematic proverbs, such as chapter 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. This verse should not be considered a promise, but a general principle of education and a commitment. And there is a liability and accountability on the part of the children too. Certain proverbs then make amoral observations must not be seen as condoning or encouraging evil. For example, chapter 14, verse 20, we read it before. It says, "The poor is hated, even of his own neighbor, but the rich hath many friends." It is just a simple statement from an observation, amoral observation. Chapter 17, verse 8, "A gift is a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it. Whithersoever he turneth it, it prospereth." A distinction must be made between what is described and what is prescribed as proper. Can you see the difference? What is described and what is prescribed as proper. There are differences in between. The proverbs have specific limitations because their brevity and catchiness cannot cover every possible life experience, like algebraic equation or mechanical law, but principles. Examples are really a lot. For example, Proverbs 26 verse 4, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him." So here is a foolish man, and you are trying to give him advice or suggestions and so on, but this foolish man is not going to listen to you, as if your advice and your better suggestion seems to be very foolish to him. So, answer not a fool according to his folly. So there are times we'd better just keep quiet, but verse 5, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit." The NASB translated as follows: "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes." It demonstrates limitations to certain circumstances. So principles must be flexibly used according to certain circumstances, situations. These side-by-side opposite proverbs should not be considered as inconsistent or contradictory, but as defining specific situations noted in the biblical text. Proverbs 15 verse 22 says, "Without counsel, purposes are disappointed. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established." So it seems that seeking for others' counsels is a good thing. And multitude of counselors seems to be better. It praises careful planning with the use of human counselors. However, complementary proverbs are necessary because the application of a specific aphorism can be tempered by certain conditions. If we read the following verses, we will see a balanced warning. For example, chapter 19, verse 21. Maybe these verses are good verses for you to read. So why don't you turn your Bibles to chapter 19, verse 21. "There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord that shall stand." So it tells us that while man proposes, God disposes. The final deciding factor is not man's counsel. chapter 16, verse 9. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Chapter 20, verse 24. Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? Then how can we seek for man's counsels as absolute answers to our issues and problems? And chapter 21, verses 30 and 31. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. So man may provide or prepare a lot of things, but in fact, the final saying is coming from the Lord. Proverbs may be limited to a certain tendency of things to cause a particular effect. Chapter 15, verse 1. I thought this is an interesting one as well. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Therefore, when you are in conflict with someone, just try to use a soft answer so that that person's wrath or anger may be appeased. But you know, in our experience, we know that a gentle answer may turn away wrath, but at times, such an answer may have no positive effect on stubborn individuals. So the more kind and gentle to those individuals, they are going to use their louder voices and they will insist on their own ways until you will say, enough is enough, I will give up. There are situations, something like that. Proverbs may be limited to what ought to be done, not necessarily what actually takes place. So, like chapter 16, verse 1, a divine sentence is in the lips of the king. His mouth transgresseth not in judgment. Fourth, Proverbs require our careful studies and meditations for better and more balanced understanding. The traditional wisdom of Proverbs deals with the built-in regularities which make nine-tenths of life manageable. But they are challenged by Job and the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes. Proverbs seems to say, here are the rules of life. Try them and see they will work. Then Job and Ecclesiastes say, we tried and they didn't work. Well, the message of these two books, Job and Ecclesiastes, illustrates that the Proverbs are ultimately limited by the mystery of the Lord's sovereignty. The natural order God established in the universe cannot tell everything about God. And also, we have to understand that the world we are experiencing is distorted and perverted and corrupted, depraved by sin. So this is not the same world that God created in the first place. And also, everything in God's creation is affected by the presence and consequence of sin. Thus, we go back to the real backbone of the book of Proverbs when we study the book of Proverbs and try to find the meanings of those guidelines from the book, how to apply them to our real living. Well, we need to go back to the real backbone of the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Simple recitation of Proverbs in Job's situation humiliated his three friends from a far country. So if you have ever read the book of Proverbs, and you must have wondering what's wrong with those friends' talks. It seems that what they said was right. And if there is really a sin in some person's heart or in life, there must be a consequence of sin. And that's something that the book of Proverbs seems to teach us about. So those friends seem to just repeat it, seems to repeat those things from the book of Proverbs, and later on they were rebuked and scolded. Thus the fear of the Lord should restrict self-confidence in using the various Proverbs to justify our own thoughts. We cannot use Proverbs like a master key, guaranteed to open and close the door every time. They are guidelines, not mechanical formulas. We heed them as best we can, try to gain the wisdom that experience can teach, and then leave large amounts of room for God to surprise us with outcomes different from what our plans prescribe. Fifth, the recognition that the Proverbs have limitations does not nullify the fact that some Proverbs may always be true. Proverbs 16:2, 12, 33. Let me read 16:2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. That is always true. Verse 12. It is an abomination to kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. That is always true. Verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. That is always true. Frequently, the verses in the book of Proverbs are connected to an attribute or action of God. Chapter 11, verse 1. A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. And that's his attribute. Chapter 12, verse 22. Lying lips are abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. Again, it talks about God's nature, his attribute. 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Isn't it true that God is omnipresent, so he can see everything? And chapter 22, verse 2. The rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. However, this does not mean that because the name of the Lord is used in the Proverbs, there is a blank check to use in an unconditional fashion according to our own thoughts. For instance, chapter 15, verse 25. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow. The Lord's name is mentioned, but we know that what is actually happening may not be the same as we have read from 15:25. Chapter 16, verse 7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And we also understand that there are a lot of godly, pious Christians, God-fearers, who are suffering under the hands of their enemies. In such a case, it seems that 16 verse 7 is not really a fitting verse to their situations. These verses must not be forced to apply to all situations. We have studied Psalm 73 before, and Psalm 73 verses 1 to 4 say this: truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. So here is a pious man's time of confusion. Verse 4, why he was confused. Verse 3 says, for because I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 4, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is full. The experience of mankind will often alert the expositor to proverbs that have exceptions. Ultimately, the way to decide whether a proverb is always true or limited to certain circumstances is not by means of subjective vote, but by correlation with the rest of the biblical canon, beginning with the context of the book of Proverbs and of wisdom literature as a whole, and concluding with the New Testament evidence. That's why we need wisdom to understand the book of Proverbs. We must give a room for faith in God's sovereign work and the teachings of the whole wisdom books. Third point, a proper understanding of the book of Proverbs. We need to consider the cultural and historical background of Proverbs. For example, chapter 26, verse 17 says, he that passeth by and meddleth with the strife, belonging not to him, is like one that taketh a dog by the ears. A dog, many of you have pet dogs, and they are extremely cute and gentle and adorable. But a dog here is not referring to a pet dog. In the ancient world, dogs were wild scavengers, similar to jackals. Sometimes the figures of speech complicate the problem of understanding the ancient context or ancient text. Proverbs 25, 21 and 22 could be one of the most controversial passage. It says, "If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee." It is hard for us to know the meaning of "thou shalt heap coals of fire upon your enemy's head." It may be true that there must be such a practice in ancient times from which the writer of Proverbs borrowed an idea. Otherwise, the modern readers have to conjecture its meaning. One commentator says that, in quote, "one Egyptian text records that a penitent would go to the one he wronged carrying a clay dish on his head with burning coals," end of quote. Then, as Deacon Kevin preached from Romans chapter 12, verses 20 and 21, the possible meaning of the proverb is that if a person acts charitably, he may bring his enemy to repentance. So modern expositors try to figure out the cultural and historical background of certain practices, and in fact, we may say at the end of the day, we really do not know, unless there will be some archaeological discoveries of certain ancient texts which give us a clue about this particular practice. First, we always need to validate the applications from Proverbs through the whole counsel of God. Just do not pick and choose. This verse says this, therefore this must be that. That's what Job's three friends tried, and they failed. And the preacher of the Ecclesiastes observed the things in this world, and his conclusion is simply everything is just vanity. Note the immediate context as well as the whole Bible. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22. 10:22 says, "The blessing of the Lord it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it." It speaks of God's blessing of wealth. And sometimes people take the verse as a sign that God wants all believers to prosper materially. So here, let me read it again. "The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it." So if someone is truly blessed, that person must be extremely rich. At the same time, that person should never experience any sorrow. So some people take this verse out of this book, Proverbs, and saying that all believers must be rich and must not be sorrowful. However, the immediate context is a contrast between the righteous who work diligently and the wicked who are negligent, and both of whom the Lord will pay accordingly. The application must be tempered by the larger context of other verses, which clearly imply that godly individuals could be poor, like chapter 15, verse 16. "Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith." Chapter 16, verse 8, "Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right." Chapter 19, verse 1, "Better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool." 28, verse 6, "Better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich." Doing topical studies in Proverbs with the help of a good concordance provides an initial safeguard against using any single verb, a single verse as a proof text. So if someone is really serious about the book of Proverbs, what he needs is concordance. And so you have to go through the concordance to find the same situations from the book of Proverbs, and some topically. And so you will be able to find certain applications and guiding principles. Walter Kaiser says, in quote, "The Bible gives no aid to the view that poverty is in all its forms a result of the judgment of God and an evidence that the persons so afflicted are outside the will of God. Such a universal categorization is a caricature of the biblical position." End of quote. So I'm just wondering, this is the case of the controversy recently raised by the comments our Prime Minister made about the word blessed. So which perspective do you see it? It could be a good reason to accuse him. At the same time, it is not really, you know, usable for such a situation as people are trying to bring Prime Minister down with his words. And so, the blessed, from which angle and from which perspectives you look at it, you understand it, you are going to come out with totally different ideas and concepts. The same way, the book of Proverbs work that way. Though many have become poor through laziness or ignoring discipline or through gluttony and drunkenness, others are impoverished only because of the providential will of God. Or even some people are taking up voluntary poverty upon themselves. Therefore, the poor must not be mocked. Note the context of the whole Bible. Though Proverbs does not mention the salvation history of Israel, as in the Pentateuch and the prophets, we must not ignore the implicit covenantal context of the book. The fundamental theme of the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, is the fear of the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. The Proverbs were spoken in a culture in which the religious character of life permeated everything. Consequently, Thomas G. Long argues, in quote, "To listen to a proverb without at the time hearing its covenantal background is to pry a gem from its setting," end of quote. Therefore, the whole Bible is important in interpreting some of the Proverbs. The New Testament, after all, portrays Christ as the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 24 and 30. We need to see the proverbial wisdom as timeless principles. Proverbs are thought-provoking to the Bible students. On one hand, they prick the mind through their teasing refusal to explain themselves. On the other hand, they prick one into thought by the sharpness of brevity and by vivid pictures and analogies. These characteristics make Proverbs memorable, an excellent handle on which to attach timeless principles. And Proverbs are stimulating, not boring at all. Although not entertaining in the strictest sense, they are sometimes humorous. And I think in my next message on the book of Proverbs, I'm going to talk about a little bit about proverbial humors in the book. And I think God uses certain humors in the book of Proverbs to give us certain important lessons. Through this type of honest humor instruction, it's more likely to be received and retained than through a sermonic tone. Proverbs are universal and timeless, not restricted to ancient Israel. Because they have been germinated in the soil of time and experience, we can transplant them into modern society. Leland Ryken says, in quote, "The experiential richness of Proverbs means that the environment where they really come to life is the everyday situation where they apply. The best way to teach or study biblical Proverbs is to supply a context for each one from someone's actual experiences or from the observations of what is going on in society and the world." End of quote. Proverbs provides both negative and positive guidelines. Proverbs provides a good foundation for application with its dual emphasis. One is prohibition or a negative example to avoid. Number two, and or a positive comment or example to be emulated. Proverbs demonstrates that there are only two paths to follow: the way of the righteous or the way of the wise, and the way of the wicked or way of the fools. This anticipates that there is no middle ground. Proverbs require careful cultural considerations for applications. For example, chapter 23, verses 13 and 14. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. How are you going to apply it today? Chapter 13, verse 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. When we read both carefully, they clearly give love as the motivation for discipline, not an angry and unrestrained beating. We all need to figure out how we could bring this principle into our cultural setting and in our families, in our homes. Figures of speech. So in other words, we are not going to take those verses literally without understanding our duties and responsibilities as parents at homes for our children, and social and legal obligations we must uphold. So we need to find a way that we can properly discipline our children without abusing them, lovingly and caringly. Figures of speech in Proverbs demand our understanding of cultural background. I give you just one example. Would you like to turn your Bibles to chapter 26, verse 8? Okay, let's read it together. As he that bindeth a stone in a sling, so is he that giveth honor to a fool. Amen. So, you just read it. What does it mean? What kind of impression you get after you read it? As he that bindeth a stone in a sling, so is he that giveth honor to a fool. The cultural reference, binding or tying a stone in a sling, is combined with a figure of speech comparing it to the giving of honor to a fool. Grant Osborne suggests that since the sling was used as a weapon, the substitution of the word gun would be a modern equivalent. Do you think that is the right thing? It may not be the right understanding of the comparison in the verse. And if you read the verse very carefully, you will find a very interesting point as well. I think William McCain really brought it out very clearly. He said that the context of chapter 26, verse 1, is an important key in understanding the point of the figure, namely the incongruity of giving honor to a fool. Here it says, bind a stone. That is a very interesting expression. It is because to bind a stone in a sling is nonsense and an absurdity, because it was designed to be heard as a projectile. It was supposed to be gone out to hit somebody, but you bind it? That doesn't make any sense. So, in other words, no honor given to the fool. And so that is the whole meaning of it. So when we read all these figurative speeches, there are a lot of hard work we must employ to understand the meaning behind, and especially the culturally. Proverbs are conclusions from careful observations of various situations in life. It means that they provide us with practical skills about how to live. They are general principles, not promises. There are rooms for God's providential work within the teachings of Proverbs. They must be understood within both the immediate context and the context of the whole counsel of God in the Bible. Proverbs must be understood in the light of the whole counsel of God's word. If Job's three friends understood that there was a room for faith, probably they didn't have to cast all kinds of accusations against Job, and they were probably able to listen to Job a little bit more attentively. Finding proper applications from Proverbs will challenge our minds to compare them with the whole scriptures, which will inevitably require our diligent studies of the Bible and meditation. Having said that, we must not forget that the Proverbs teach and remind us that we are not disarrayed and disorderly beings. There are principles and guidelines in life we should uphold. And all our efforts to respect and practice these proverbial principles must be made within the context of the theme of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord. The ones who fear the Lord are the ones who walk in the principles God has set before them. When events are happening around us, though we have upheld the proverbial principles, remember that there is God who does His work sovereignly. So what we have to constantly learn while we are applying those proverbial guidelines to our everyday work, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, without which there is no proper application of the Proverbs to our living. And if I give the final kind of caution to all of you, including myself, if we do not give that room of faith in our understanding of the events happening to us or to other people, if we do not leave that room for the fear of the Lord in our faith life, it is very easy for us to become like Job's three friends. Just mechanically apply certain lines from the book of Proverbs and cast the stones at them. And so we may feel that what we did was completely biblical and practical and spiritual, but actually what we did was not different from the ones that Job's three friends did. Therefore, be careful. Ask God for wisdom how to understand the book of Proverbs and find the biblical principles and guidelines carefully, and always remember there is a room for God to work sovereignly in our lives in every single event. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and beginning of knowledge. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are very thankful and grateful that you have given us the book of Proverbs. There are a lot of rich ingredients for our benefits. At the same time, Lord, we need wisdom to understand this wisdom book. Father, help us to have a desire to study the book and meditate upon every single proverb in this book, and help us to find the proper applications for our living and our life situations and circumstances, Lord. And at the same time, by knowing the book of Proverbs, help us to be a better believer. And also, the fear of the Lord is clearly demonstrated and manifested in every speech we make and every decision we make, every understanding we may have over any particular situation and event in our life. Dear gracious Lord, thank you for giving us that wisdom and biblical principle. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.